All right. Friday, Thursday, I can't remember which day it was, but I was working and it was cloudy out and it was raining a little bit. And I'm out working and I go into the house and I come back outside and all of a sudden the clouds rolled away and the sun shined down and I looked up. You know, what's amazing how the sunlight, I've heard it said that you and I need a certain amount of sunlight every day. And when that sun broke through the clouds, my spirit picked up. I threw my chest out and said, hey, feeling kind of good now. But it's amazing how light affects you, how it affects your day. I was thinking about the sun, the S-U-N, and how God made things. And it just so happens to be that the way we need the S-U-N, we need the S-O-N. And so I looked up this article. I don't know, I forget where it comes from. But then it says this: nothing is more important to us on earth than the sun. Let me say that again. Nothing is more important to us on earth than the sun. Now, you're a Christian. I don't have to translate that for you. But when you hear that, when I read that, I went, yes, Lord Jesus, that is so true. And it's amazing how when God made everything, he made it. When you make something, when you mess with clay, you leave your fingerprints in it. And his fingerprints are everywhere in creation. Amen. I don't believe it's any coincidence that the sun is sitting in the center. And I'm told that if the sun were not there, the sun holds by its gravity, it holds all the solar system in correct perspective. And if the sun were taken out of the way, the earth would float all out into space. That's a picture of our lives. If the sun isn't at the center. Without the sun's heat and light, the earth would be a lifeless ball of ice-coated rock. The sun warms our seas, stirs our atmosphere. I thought about that. Listen at what it says. The sun warms our seas and stirs our atmospheres. Ah, yes, the Son of God, he stirs your atmosphere. Hello. Generates our weather patterns and gives energy to the growing green plants that provide the food and oxygen for life on earth. And I could go on, but then they go into all of this physics stuff in it. I love it, but you wouldn't care for it. Okay, so I'm not going to go there. I'm just made aware by the presence of the Holy Spirit at every moment on the job and elsewhere of him saying how important he is to me, how very much I need him. Amen. And I'm so glad of that. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to go. I was going to try and get through four verses, but alas, I will only make it through two. This is a slow trek through the book of Colossians. I've titled the message, Reconciled to God. Reconciled to God. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 21, reads, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Listen, there'd be one thing to be above reproach in your sight. That would be easy for me to do. I mean, there are plenty of people out there covering up everything and hiding this and hiding that. But to be above reproach in his sight is altogether a different thing. There's only one person can do that. And we cannot affect any of that. And that's why this scripture then becomes so precious to us, because it's, he's the one doing this, right? He's the one who's reconciled us to himself. And so back to verse 21, it says that we were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. And oh, do I remember the days when you think back to your B.C. days, your before Christ days. Amen. And you remember the life that you lived and where you were, and how I remember how my mind was just consumed with the things of this world and nothing else. And no God, no eternal life, no nothing. Ephesians 2 and 12, Paul says in that book that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. This then is the case or the condition of every sinner. And since all were born in sin, this was the case of every person who ever lived outside of Christ. That they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, being without Christ, they were being aliens. And that word alienated or alien means to be estranged away or to be a non-participant of. And so we were aliens as it relates to any relationship with God, but also aliens as Gentiles outside the covenants of promise as it related to Israel. Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. That was you and I, alienated from the life of God. It was in those times that thoughts of suicide were not a common thing, but it came. It happened. Why? Because you're alienated from the life of God. You're in the world without hope. And when life's pressures you, you consider all kinds of things. And that's what it meant to be alienated from the life of God, Paul goes on, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That word enemy in the Greek, he says you were alienated and enemies. So you were outside the life of God, but you're also, we were enemies in our minds by wicked works. You remember that? If you don't, we just turn on the news and we can see. I mean, we saw this morning there was a shooting in Tennessee where a young man took an AR-15 and went into a Waffle House. And he killed four people. Hello. Alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. How did we know what's going on in his mind? By the wicked works that he did, the deeds that he accomplished. And so were we. The word in the Greek means hateful, odious, an adversary of God. Paul says we were enemies of God in our mind by wicked works, and truly we were. Romans 8 and 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they who are in the flesh cannot please God. That was the description of you and I. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That's why when you go to school, young people, you talk to your friends and, you know, they tell you, hey, do whatever feels good. You know, just go ahead and do it. Hello? No, it doesn't work like that. No. That's in opposition to God and his nature and his character. Titus 1:15 reads, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Hello. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. Even their mind and their conscience are defiled. And so we see people who are literally enemies of God in their mind by wicked works. Things that they do that declare very prominently that they're against God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, for many walk, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, for many walk. He's talking about how they live. He's saying, I'm telling you about how these people live, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly or their appetite. and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Who set their mind on earthly things. I was listening to I was reading an article yesterday by Desiring God, John Piper, founder John Piper, or with some other article. I can't remember. I was on Twitter reading all kinds of things. And this gentleman was teaching on, First Baptist Church of Glen Arden. Yeah. And a guy who goes there, a pastor, Jenkins, was teaching on debt and finances. And he was saying how that, people get upset when you talk about debt, but, you know, he needed to talk about it. And while he was talking in his session, he said he saw this woman begin to cry. She got all fidgety. And by the time she stood an hour after line after the session and got to talk to him, by the time she got to him, she was actually shaking. And he said that, he said, well, ma'am, what's the situation? She said, well, I'm not sure I have enough money to make it through retirement. She was literally shaking. This is a Christian now. And I'm saying this because of what the scripture says about setting our minds on earthly things. And so he said, well, how much do you have in savings? And so he said he braced himself for the answer, because when he asked, when I ask most people what they have in store for retirement, you know, I just braced myself because she's 64 years old. She says, well, I'm so scared, just literally shaking. She says, I only have $1 million. I thought to myself, well, sister, if you shaking, I'm done. I'm like, well, hello, what? And I thought, my goodness. I couldn't even wrap my mind around it. I was like, I said that to say that a missionary him and his wife. But I remember talking to him, and we were discussing retirement. I said, well, brother, what's your plan? He says, Pat, to be honest with you, God's taking care of us all our lives. We don't have a retirement. We're trusting God. God's been there for us. He's taken care of us overseas. Everywhere we've gone, he's taken care of us. And, sometimes I think it's according to your faith, be it unto you. Sometimes I believe, if you think $1 million ain't enough, guess what? It ain't going to be enough. Hello? But if you believe God said he would provide, he would take care of me. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to be responsible. I'm going to do all that I need to do. But this woman was in tears. She was literally shaking. And I thought to myself, have we set our mind on earthly things? Help us, Father. Help us. So Paul says that we were enemies, alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. Then he says this, yet now he has reconciled. Yet now he has reconciled. And so, first of all, I don't know about you, but when I was a sinner, I didn't even know that I was alienated from God. I didn't even know I was an enemy of God. Hello. God knew, but I didn't know, right? And most people, for a whole lot of people, that is the case. But what I like about reconciliation is this, and I always love for us to make note of this, is that God is always first in initiating reconciliation. God is always first. Paul said, there was no one on earth saying, how can we bring Christ down? Hello. There was no one calling for reconciliation. Adam and Eve weren't running after God. We sin, oh God, come help us, come deliver us. No, Adam and Eve were doing the exact opposite. Come on. And but God is being the great initiator. He's the great reconciler, right? So we never go first, right? And part of the reason is that in order to know that you need to be reconciled is an act of God all by itself. Hello? It's an act of God all by itself. So In Genesis chapter 3, we have the picture. Adam and Eve have sinned. And now they hear the voice of God walking in the garden, the scripture says. And they have hidden themselves amongst the trees. And God comes to them. Why? Because he's the great initiator. Why? Because he's always first. All throughout the scripture, we can go through life after life after life. I think about Acts chapter 9, Saul. Saul is raiding houses. He's raiding house churches. He has authority from Damascus, the high priest, to lock up Christians, to find anyone, lock them up. And Paul's doing his thing. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ shows up. How does he show up? In a form of light. The light was so strong that it knocked Paul and the men off the horses. Just knocked them. How's light? I don't know. Was it a laser beam? How ever light knocked you off your horse? Jesus showed up and with his glory veiled drastically knocked Paul off his horse. And Paul jumps up. He says, Jesus said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And Paul says, Saul says, who are you, Lord? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up. And he tells him to go into Damascus and it will be told what he should do. But it was at that point that Paul realized that he was an enemy of God. It was at the exact same point where God was bringing reconciliation to him. Because he said, what do you want, Lord? So at that same time, God both let Paul know where he stood with him. At the same moment, Paul repented and turned from his sin and got right with God. Why? Because God initiated reconciliation. And so in the garden, Adam and Eve, here God comes and God calls out to them and says, Adam, where are you? And you know the story. And so the question is, what did Adam do towards reconciliation with God? That's right. Absolutely nothing. What did Adam do? Absolutely nothing. But he was reconciled to God, but he had absolutely nothing to do with it. And such is the case with you and I. That's why Paul says, yet now, he goes from you were alienated and enemies to now you're reconciled. Why? Because God is the one who initiates reconciliation. And listen, church, he's doing it everywhere in the earth today. He is everywhere. Psalm 74, verse 12 says, my God is king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He's everywhere bringing people to himself. When he walked along the shores of Galilee, some fishermen were in a boat named James and John. He said, follow me. They left their father. They left everything. The hope of a future business, running their own in their own business, their father's business, the boats, the fish, they left it all to follow Jesus. Why? And at that time, reconciliation, God, Jesus was reconciling people to God. And so he initiated all this. So God comes to Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve, they weren't thinking about reconciliation. They were fallen human beings. The only thing they were concerned with, cover up this nakedness. You know, that's what we're good at. When something is exposed, hide it. Hide it. Cover it up. Did you do it? No. Who, me? Were you there? No. No, I wasn't there. No. I had nothing to do with it. That's what Adam and Eve were doing. That's the only thing they had in their minds to do. But you see, God, and one of my favorite verses, here's another one of my favorite verses, is Genesis 3:21. Because remember, Adam and Eve, they took fig leaves, snapped them off, sewed them together, and created themselves an apron to cover up. There's only one problem. Fig leaves dry out. Hello. I said fig leaves dry out. You take a step, crack. You take another step, crack. And your covering is all gone. But Genesis 3:21 says this, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Tunics of skin. It wasn't a fig leaf. It was an animal. It was an animal that had never sinned. It was a pure, innocent lamb that God sacrificed and killed to provide a covering for Adam and Eve. See, when Adam and Eve were thinking about covering, they weren't thinking about reconciliation. Why? Because reconciliation with God requires blood. It required death, because Ezekiel 18 says the soul that sins shall die, and the wages of sin is death. And so death had to be involved. Blood had to be shed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews tells us, right? So God goes and he takes this innocent lamb and he kills it that he might provide clothing for Adam and Eve, so that they might be reconciled to God. So Adam and Eve couldn't bring about reconciliation with God, for they didn't know what God required and couldn't provide it, even if they tried, because their attempt at reconciliation would only result in annihilation, because that's what the law of God actually called for. So God did everything, and Adam and Eve benefited from the actions God took. That's the same. We're in the same exact situation. I want to look at one other in King David. There are many that we could look at all throughout the scriptures. But I love how God is this. He's the great reconciler, and he is initiating contact with people. Okay? So you remember David took Bathsheba, son of his wife, the Uriah the Hittite. And he took her, committed adultery, and killed her husband. And after he had done these things, David, everything's fine. With David, he's cool. You know, he's going on with his life. But 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1, these simple verses. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. How did the process of reconciliation start? The Lord sent Nathan to David. See, we get scared when somebody comes to us because we did something wrong. God's got something totally different in mind. We get scared and want to hide. And God says, no, I've provided reconciliation for you, but I've got to deal with some things, right? And so he says, we read again, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in a city, and you know the story, one rich and one poor. And after David hearing this story, in verse 5, the scripture says, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man who took this poor man's little young lamb and offered it up as a sacrifice instead of his whole herd that he had. And David's anger was aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, he swore by the Lord, the man who has done this thing is going to die. I'm going to kill him. I'm mad at him. David dealing out the judgment. You know, the scripture says that mercy rejoices against judgment. Amen. And it says, judge not that you be not judged, and that when you do judge, be merciful. When you do judge, be merciful. So David said, the man who has done this deed shall surely die. In other words, David would have killed the man who took the lamb. However, what David did was far more egregious. The man in the story killed a lamb, but David, in reality, murdered a man. He broke two commandments and committed adultery with his wife. He probably broke more. He broke more, at least three. He coveted. He broke at least three commandments. And what we see is, where David was unwilling to let the man live, the Lord let David live. God is merciful. You know, when you read that story and then you turn around, you read the news, it causes you to be very careful about what you say about someone who's done something very wicked. Be careful. Be merciful. Be merciful. Let God judge. Why? He's the judge. He is the judge. I'm not the judge. Here comes the judge. Here comes, that's Flip Wilson, isn't it? Okay. He's the judge. The righteous judge. Amen. Thank you. But God is merciful. You see, because I deserve death, like David did. I deserve death. But God, through Christ, has given me life. He's given us all life. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 13, after Nathan said, "Thou art the man," David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, listen to this. "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." David, you deserve to die because you're that man. You deserve to die, but the Lord has put away your sin. Now, you remember, you remember who David is now. David's a psalmist. And sometime later, I don't know when it was, after Nathan told him, said, "The Lord has put away your sin," David was sitting around with his harp saying, "Oh, I got to sing about my..." And he penned Psalm 32, which states, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Whose sin is covered. Now when you know something about your own sin, and when you find yourself forgiven, it'll cause all kinds of things to go on in you and through you. This is what happened when Jesus was at the supper table of Simon, and a woman came in and washed his feet. And she washed his feet with her hair, with the tears, wiped them with her hair. And Jesus said to Simon, "She, because her sins were many, she loved much. But you gave me no kiss. You didn't anoint my head. You didn't wash my feet. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet." He says, "Her sins, which were many, are forgiven." You see, reconciliation is the foundation for the joy of the Lord. Reconciliation is the foundation for the joy of the Lord. Why is it that Christians walk about with a joy in their spirit? Because David said, "Happy, blessed, fortunate is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." Now, if you're not happy, maybe you haven't sinned lately and had the Lord forgive you. But I have. No. You're aware of his forgiveness. You're aware of his covering. David said, "Blessed or happy or fortunate is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit is no deceit or no guile." The Lord does not impute iniquity to those whom he has reconciled. Amen? Hallelujah. And so man finds out where he is with God after man makes him aware of his position. That's where David, when Nathan said to him, "You're the man," David knew where he was with God. David even knew that he was to die. And that's why Nathan said, "Thou shalt not die." Because he was supposed to. Hello. Such was the case with Saul, and on and on through the scripture goes. Even when Peter, you remember when Jesus said to Peter, he said, "This day you're going to deny me three times before that cock crows twice." And Peter fell miserably, but after the resurrection, the Lord showed up on the shore, and he had baked the fish on coals. He was talking to the disciples, and the Bible says in the book of John says, then he said to Peter, he turned to Peter. Peter denied him three times, and three times the Lord said to him, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter wasn't running towards Jesus. It was Jesus who came to Peter and said, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." Jesus restored him. Jesus reconciled that whole situation with Peter so that Peter could run on. He could run on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Oh, my God, my God. When I think about this and when I read this, I say to myself, Lord, you have given to us. Now, I know Paul's talking about his apostolic call and the ministry of reconciliation, of reconciling lost people to Christ. But there's a greater dimension and a greater scope to that, because as believers, we ought to be those. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, right? So they shall see God and so forth. But Christians ought to be those, if our Father is the great reconciler, then we ought to be those who initiate reconciliation. It should be the church. The world is waiting. America has a problem right now that it cannot deal with. Never been. And the church could step in if it was in the right place. But in many times, the church is in darker place as the world is. And I'm talking about racial reconciliation. Because Jesus said there's neither bond nor free. I mean, Paul said there's neither bond nor free. Come on, Scythian or barbarian. He says there's neither male nor female in Christ. There's no difference. He broke down all the barriers, neither Jew nor Gentile. Christ broke down all the barriers. And then you come into America, you look at the church, and you look at what America's going through, and you say, my God, what on earth is happening? What on earth is happening? Paul said that he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That's why when the church in South Carolina a few years back, when those 9 people were killed in that prayer meeting, and it could have been our prayer meeting. Those people, when Dillard Roof was sentenced, I remember one woman going up to him saying, "We forgive you." I said, "Jesus. Jesus." He shot them in cold blood, murdered them, little children too. And they went and forgave this man. They initiated the reconciliation. They initiated it. They provided it. Just as God came to us and he offers to anyone who wills, whosoever will believe, to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. Why? Because the reconciliation has been provided. So also, Christ is in us. The scripture says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Let's take it a little, just by extension, let's take it a little bit farther. Well, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Then Christ is in us, reconciling us one to another. Come on now. Come on. Reconciliation is the key to maintaining all relationships. Kaylee is getting married soon, and she posted on Facebook, all you people have been married for years, can you tell me what is your key to a happy marriage? I'm not a big Facebook responder type post person, so I didn't say anything. But I would have changed the question. I wouldn't have put a happy marriage. I've said this before, but can I tell you something? God's not interested in your happiness. We're just, you know, hello. Now listen, don't get me wrong, but you hear what I'm saying. Marriage is about death. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, if you're not willing to give yourself, I had one married couple come to me, toe up. We've been married for over 20 years, but this thing about to come undone. This was years and years ago. This thing is coming undone. Says, what are we to do? I says, you ought to die and you ought to die. You ready? Let's get on with it. They looked at me like. I said, no, let's get in the scriptures and hash this thing out. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. No, you got to die. You're going to die. If it is going to last, if you're going to make it, you're going to die. Why? Because it has to be some sacrifice. You know, Moses just stood here and said, you know, when I think things, you talk about the sovereignty of God. He says, you know, sometimes I think things should go the way I want them to go. But it's not all about how I want things to go. I thought, what a revelation. I hope we didn't miss that. Life is not about all about how I want things to go. Hello. That's why Jesus, when he said pray in the Lord's Prayer, he didn't say pray your will be done. He said pray his will be done. Let me stop. Okay. Reconciliation is the key to maintaining all relationships. Are we like God who is first to reconcile? Don't answer that. That's a good prayer. Amen. Help us, Jesus. Because listen, watch this. In the world, they have a saying. They have a saying, you know, about divorce. And this is what they say. We are divorcing because of irreconcilable differences. Irreconcilable differences. And just throw that word out there, and that's supposed to make everything okay. No, we know what you're saying. What you're saying is one or both of you are not willing to lay down and let it die. You're not willing. You're not willing to forgive. You're not willing to forget. You're not willing to. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, people taking each other to court. He said, why don't you just let wrong happen to you? Why don't you just let it happen and trust me? He said, instead, you're taking one another to court, suing each other like crazy. And not before the world. He says, just accept wrong. Oh, that's so hard for us. No, you ain't getting over on me. Vengeance ain't his, it's mine. And I'm going to get you. That's the way we think. No, vengeance is his. And we let him fix it. Actually, forgiveness for the Christian is a non-negotiable. Matthew 11:26. For if you forgive not your brother their trespasses, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Hello. And so if any body of people should be forward with reconciliation and forgiveness, and it should be the church. It should be the church. Have you ever gone to someone and says, brother, sister, I'm sorry I wronged you. Please forgive me. Yeah, everyone's head should be shaken, especially the married people. Every married person's head should be shaken. Yes, 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 yes. One, I'll never forget, honey, you remember Don Norman. Don Norman told a story. I cannot imagine this. He said a pastor divorced his wife after 20-some years of marriage, and he says, brother, what happened? He said, in 20-some years of marriage, that woman never said, I'm sorry. I said, ooh, wow. For real? For real. Have you ever gone to someone for forgiveness to be reconciled? And for all the married people, it should be yes, yes, and double yes, and over and over and over again. And hopefully us men, we go first. Well, done started something right there. I know. I said, but hopefully for us men, we go first. Crawl in. Hello. Why should this be so powerful in the life of the Christian? Because the great reconciler is living on the inside of you. And he's the first one to tell you you're wrong. He's the first one to let you know, oh, you're at odds with my spirit living in you, with my bride, with my daughter, your bride. We are at odds. Now, I expect you to fix it. It's coming, son. It's coming. You're going to know what I'm talking about. Yes, indeed. Amen. Let the church say. Man over there looking like. Amen. Yeah, because it starts in the family. It starts with the family. Okay? And then it graduates as you into another, your married life. All right. That's verse one. Be ye reconciled, brother. Sit down. We'll handle the reconciliation later, but... Amen. Thank you, brother. But he has reconciled. Now, that's what God did. Now, let's look at the means of the reconciliation, which is verse 22. In the body of his flesh. In the body of his flesh through death. Reconciliation costs something. Yes, sir. I was on a walk yesterday and thinking to myself, you know, you're thinking to Jesus. And, amen, you're talking to Jesus, right? And the thought began to come to me, you know, son, change is something easily stated. You can write it down on a piece of paper, but change is going to cost you something. Just think about what you do and how you do it, and think about changing how you do what you do. There's a cost associated with it, okay? Some things you're going to gain when you change things. Some things you're going to lose. And you have to count the cost. Remember when Jesus said, what king goes and takes and going to have a war with another king without first sitting down and saying, well, how much is it going to cost me to do this? Because make no mistake about it, it's going to cost you something. Matter of fact, that's the reason why many times we don't change. And right now, I'm in a great struggle. I'm in a great struggle. Yeah, he right there. He right on it. Because they keep telling me, sugar, in order to lose the weight that you would like to lose, sugar is a great culprit. I always thought fat was the culprit, but it's not fat. Fats are good. Fats are great. You can have plenty. But that sugar dragon, that, you know what I'm saying? That's sugar. And I was walking yesterday for my health, you know, walking and feeling good and saying to myself, when I get back to the house, I'm going to have a glass of water, a big glass of water. When I got back to the house, my wife had come from the grocery shopping, and there's a 2-liter of Pepsi sitting in there. And I looked at the Pepsi, and I looked at the water, and I looked at the Pepsi, I looked at the water. Next thing you know, and cup full of ice and that Pepsi going down. That too. But see, it's going to cost you something. It costs Christ something. In his body that was given to him for that sole purpose of suffering. The sole purpose of him having that body. He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Hello. Because he was to suffer in order, he was the means of the reconciliation between us and God. So what Christ Jesus did on the cross was impossible in any other way. It could not be accomplished in any other way. Why? I said earlier, Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins will die according to the righteous standard of God. However, God wants man to live. And so in the cross, God's wrath was executed upon sin. Not his sin. Our sin. Our sin. Which he took on himself. In that 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he bore our sins and his iniquities in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. He bore our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities. So he bore our sin on the cross, so that in Christ's death we died to sin. And in Christ's resurrection, God's life was secure for man that man might live. His vicarious death, burial, and resurrection brought life to all who believe the gospel. But it was through the cross, and you've heard sermons on it. I don't have time to go into all that now. But through the thorns, the curse, through the lashes, through him carrying the cross, through all that was laid upon him, the hands of sinners laid upon him, he bore our sin. In the body of his flesh, verse 22 says, and through all of that, God gave us the life that we could never give to ourselves. And in so doing, not only did he give us life, but the last portion of verse 22 says, to present you holy. Through the cross, through the body of his flesh, Christ being crucified, that work, him presenting himself holy to God, then allowed us to be presented holy to God. He was offered as a perfect holy sacrifice that we then might be presented to God as holy. That's what Romans 12 and 2 says, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. The only way we could do that is because Christ presented himself as a holy offering to God, right? And so we see oftentimes in scriptures that what Christ went through, God requires us to do. What he did, we then are required to do. And so we see that this word holy, what I just, when I think about the holiness of God, I always get caught up, because you can say, if I say God is strong, you say, yes, he is. And yet, but you can be strong too. Physically, you're strong. Okay? If I say God is mighty, and we know he is, and yet there's a degree to which, as a young man, we're mighty. My son is. That's a strong boy. He's a strong boy. Yes, indeed. He has might, okay? But when I say God is holy, holiness is an attribute of God alone. Holiness, I think I'm going to say it again. Holiness is an attribute of God alone. In other words, there is none holy like but God, right? And so, as one minister I heard say, you know, God exalts love, he exalts faith, he exalts charity and so forth. But you never hear the scripture says love, 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 faith, faith, faith. But the angels around the throne constantly say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. In 1 Samuel 2 and 2, when Hannah, God gave Hannah her child, and when she wrote the song that she said it to the Lord, she said this: no one is holy like the Lord. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. In other words, God is like no other. He is holiness, and in his holiness, he resides alone, and he is worshiped as God, and there is no other beside him. And yet, the scripture says that Christ, through the body of his flesh, he died to present you and I holy. Oh, my God. He's presented us holy. Now, I don't know how you see that, but Ephesians 1 said, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul said in Ephesians 5, he says that so as Christ of the church, so ought a man to love his wife. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and his church. He said, the two shall become one. But marriage is a picture of what God intends to happen in glory in the church. And the reason why he's holy and we are holy is because we're one. And we're going to realize this in glory. And when we graduate, I know it's hard, church. It's hard when someone goes on to be with the Lord, but where they're going and what they're joining into, what God has prepared for us is more than going to make up for everything we've endured in this life. is more than going to compensate. All right. So on the outside, for the Jews, holiness had to do with washings, ceremonial purifications, ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, you know, so forth and so on. But when Jesus came, remember they got on him about eating without washing hands. Jesus said, it's not what enters the body that defiles a man. He said it's what comes out of a man that defiles a man. And so he talked about the holiness of God. The second word Paul mentioned is blameless. Blameless, which means not at fault before God. Not at fault before God. And I was listening to something on something political the other day, and they were talking about our you know, help. You know, I don't know to what extent, but they were talking about President Trump. That he supposedly told over 2,000 lies his first year, and so forth, so on. You know how it goes. And this guy was making a case. He's like, "Well, who on earth around here who's never lied?" I said, "I understand your point, but I understand your point, but that's not the point." But what he said was true. Who on earth has never lied? There's none blameless. No one. Right? And yet, 1 Corinthians 1:8 says this, Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord. I don't know how to convey the extent to which Christ has borne all of our sin and all of our iniquities. I mean, I don't have the words other than, but the word of God says it. That's what really matters, is that you and I are literally blameless. Blameless before God. Not before just one another, but blameless before God. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love one to another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And so what we often see, as I said earlier, is that what God does, then he will require us to do. So it speaks of him establishing us, as blameless. But then 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we see that God established us as blameless, but he also calls us to it. Amen? The last line, the last phrase is, "and above reproach in his sight." Above reproach in his sight. Now, I didn't write down the reference in Song of Solomon. But it was the beloved who said to the Shulamite, "Thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in you." There's no spot in you. Now, I know we say that love is blind. But that's not true. That's not true. For God is love. And God's love has wiped away our spots. That's what's really 4:7. Thank you. All right. Ephesians 5:27 says this, "that he might present her to himself a glorious church." Notice who's doing the presenting. "That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot," that means without reproach, "or wrinkle, or any such thing." You know, on the resurrection, when we experience the resurrection and we're all standing before God, there will be no one in the company pointing at you and said, "You did it. It's your fault." No one. No one. And not only will it be no one, but it won't be the one, the accuser of our brethren. The accuser who would accuse us before God night and day and said she did it, as Joshua, as the Satan stood at the right hand of Joshua to accuse him, to oppose him. There will not be, because we will be without reproach as we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. Hebrews 9:14 states, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?" He offered himself without spot to God. Now, remember I said that what Christ did, he then calls us into. So he offered himself without spot to God. And then 1 Peter 1:19 says, "But with the precious, you've not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Last verse, Peter then shows us, as God calls us into that. In 2 Peter 3:14, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." So what God has done for us and called us into in his son Christ Jesus, he then says to us, "Now then, you give yourself to what I've called you into." Okay? I've called you and I've made you holy. And so the scripture says, and I believe it's 1 Peter, "Be ye holy as the Lord your God is holy." He's called us and made us blameless. He said, "Then you live a life that's blameless. For if any man desire the office of a bishop, he must be blameless, the husband of one wife." It goes on and on, right? And so with he also talks about without reproach. Christ offered himself without spot to God. Then he turns around and says, "Now then, you be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." So Christ offering himself without spot to God qualifies us to stand before God without spot. Thus, Jesus fully reconciles us to God. Every sin, past, present, and future sins, have been atoned for through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's stand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord, for he alone is worthy, for he alone is worthy, for he alone is worthy, Christ the Lord. And we'll praise your name forever. We'll praise your name forever. We'll praise your name forever, Christ the Lord. Father, we thank you today. We thank you for the cross of our loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that he took on the nature and the form of a servant, O God, and humbled himself to the death of the cross that we might be reconciled to God. And Father, we pray now then, Lord, as our response, Lord, that we would live a life, Lord, of holiness. Lord, that your spirit, O God, as you call us, Lord, to live without reproach, to live a blameless life by the power of the Holy Spirit who has reconciled us and redeemed us. Father, I pray, Lord, that that work would have its way in full course, Lord, in our lives each and every day, to the glory of God our Father, Lord, and to our good and to the good of many of those who would hear the testimony of the goodness of God in Christ. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said amen and amen and amen. Let us quickly sing happy birthday to our dear sister, because there's some cake waiting for us out here. So we're celebrating with our dear sister Diane. Amen. So which birthday do y'all know? Do y'all know a happy birthday to you? A happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Diane. Happy birthday to you. Amen. God bless you.